Well, it sure is good to see you. Because if I didn't see you, there wouldn't be any reason for me to be here. I have enjoyed being in a congregation where there are several people older than I am, and I do not have that experience frequently. But we're delighted with those who have shared this part of their lives with us here this evening. The grand thing about being in a place like this is we'll be talking about things that cannot be taken away from you. Not ever. Not by anything. So far as the things in this world, we're all renters, you know. I don't care how big your house is or how many cars you've got, we're going to leave it all behind. And if that's all we have when we finish this life, we are really poor. The triumphant passage in Romans chapter 8 is significant, I think. When the Apostle Paul says, you can't read Romans and 1 Corinthians. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors, he says in verse 37. Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities and powers, things present and things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But I want to read another passage. This is all introductory material. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It can't get better than that. And we're going to be speaking tonight about the things that transcend time, that cannot be taken away from you. We can throw it away, I suppose, but it cannot be taken from us. That's a rich treasure indeed. And out, in order to get into the lesson we've planned this evening, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24. Jesus had a lot of followers in his day, especially in that second year, which is described as the year of popularity. Unfortunately, some of them came for the wrong reasons, misguided, misunderstanding. And Jesus knew they didn't know what they were getting into. They had dreams that were carnal, dreams of political power, military force, great wealth, great honor, exaltation. And so Jesus frequently issued warnings, cautionary warnings, and we're going to read one just now. And this is addressed to his disciples, note. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One of Jesus' paradoxes. That's a rather sobering statement. It's interesting to me that Jesus has not mentioned the cross in connection with himself yet. Indeed, he mentions his death without specifying how. But when it comes to the response of his disciples, he speaks of the cross. This is not uncommon. Turn back with me in Matthew to chapter 10. And verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up the cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Those are somber words. They deal with some of the most precious human relationships that we know. And yet he says unhesitatingly, if you love your father and mother more than me, or your son and daughter, you cannot be my disciple. This is another cautionary warning to people who have come with their heads half on, unmindful of what he's been teaching, dreaming their own dreams, thinking their own thoughts, even while the words of God are being spoken. But let me turn to another passage, Luke chapter 12. Beginning with verse 49, Luke 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Why would Jesus speak of such things when he's trying to draw people to come and follow him? Was he not described by Isaiah as the Prince of Peace? He was. And for those who understand him, and for those who are willing to give themselves away to him, the peace he brings is incredible. But the gospel was a divisive force, as he was. And he's warning people who think that serving him will be just a cakewalk. That everything painful and everything disappointing will just disappear before him. To stop and think again. I pause here to mention a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship by one German preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's written about 1937. He was so distressed as he witnessed the German people falling on their faces before Adolf Hitler. Religious people, churches, preachers. And so he warned in his book about cheap grace. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, he says, is the treasure hidden in the field, for the sake of which a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leave all their nets and follow him. Such grace, he adds, is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us. I'm not telling you that that's the Word of God. But I am saying that sometimes we don't face the reality of the challenge of following Jesus. Would Jesus say these things that we have read together to discourage people from following him? He came to gain people. It was his purpose to bring them after him. And it was a divine purpose, and it was a grand purpose, and it was a glorious purpose that he called people to. But he doesn't want us to get involved with him without understanding the challenges that we will face. Let me illustrate. Now I want us to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Well, we'll start with 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." You would think that Jesus would rejoice that anybody would make such a statement, but he does not. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I pause to observe that the thought of having no place to lay your head is daunting to us. That would be a very stark, challenging situation. But so he spoke to this man. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Whether he means let me first go and attend the funeral, or whether he means let me first see my father on his way out of this life before I come and follow you. The word that gives the game away is the word "first, let me go." And as reasonable as it sounds to you and to me, Jesus did not accept that commitment. There is no negotiation here. And when he answers, he said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God," which seemed to suggest that this man is already his disciple. He's looking for some way out to negotiate commitment. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell here at my house." That also sounds reasonable. He just needs to go and say goodbye. I'm on my way to follow Jesus. But interestingly enough, Jesus did not accept it. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The one we are dealing with now in Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, Creator. transcendent, eternal, all-wise, all-powerful. And He who created us and gave us life and breath has the right to say to us, I who gave you everything and continue to do so have the right to ask of you everything too. You can't be surprised at words like this. What does the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and there's nothing else left after that. That's a radical kind of love, isn't it? It means a love greater for God than for any other human being or any other thing. And Jesus speaks of that Himself when He says that is the first and greatest commandment. Well, now let me take you to another place, next chapter in Luke, chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, I don't think he had such a great attitude. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Bad attitude. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus didn't answer his question. He said to him, you are the lawyer. You are supposed to know what's in it. What does it say? Interestingly enough, he knew exactly what it said. And he answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. He had set his trap. It snapped on him. Now what is he going to say? Oh Lord, it's not that easy. We've got another difficult question to settle here. Who is my neighbor? Jesus said, let me tell you a story about a certain man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell among thieves. And they beat him and left him half dead. And there came along that road that day a certain priest. And he got as far on the other side of the road as he could get as he passed by. This is the man who's given the task of speaking to God for people, who's supposed to be close to God and should be of all men most merciful and thoughtful and kind to those that are in trouble, but he didn't have time for that. And then his helper, the Levite, came by. He did the same thing. Well, then Jesus introduces the next character, a Samaritan. Now we know the villain is surely in place. But this villain, this Samaritan who's messed up theologically and no telling how many other ways, looks over and sees that man and he doesn't know whether he's a good man or a rascal. He doesn't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. He has no knowledge of him at all except that he is in terrible trouble. And this Samaritan thought to himself, what would I want somebody to do if I were the man lying there? And he had compassion on him and went and dressed his wounds with oil and wine, put him on his own animal, carried him to an inn, gave the innkeeper some money and said, if it costs you more than that, I'll pay you that when I come back through. Then Jesus' question was, who proved neighbor to the man who had fallen among thieves? And he said, the one who showed compassion on him. Welcome to the neighborhood, wherever there is a human being whom God loves, bad or good, in trouble. We are called upon to love our neighbors yourself. And the man who said, this is a difficult question, answers his own question. A lot of my own brethren would have made him an elder. He knows the law. My goodness, this man knows the law. He's a student of the Bible. He's a biblicist. We can use him. But he was not fit for the kingdom of God, because he thought the law was something to talk about, but not something to live. Know anybody like that? But then I will take you now to a more sympathetic figure, I believe, in the 19th chapter of Matthew. And verse 16, Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It just says someone said that. But you've got to read three Gospels to find out he was a rich, young ruler. Total context. Look, this is the sort of young man that would be really appealing to a church. Don't you think? He's asking a very vital question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Not only that, he's rich. Always use money. And he's young. We need young people. And he's a ruler. We need young people who have influence. But this young man has come because he's missing something, and he knows it. Jesus responds rather quickly, "Why do you call me good? Because only one is good, and that is God." And he said, "Answer, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. And to this, the young man responds by saying, "Which ones?" Now, if he means by that question, which ones of God's commandments do I need to take seriously? We hear a lot of people today ask the question about a certain biblical issue or commandment. Is that a salvation issue? If God has addressed it, if he has ordained it, it is a salvation issue, because your faith in God is at stake. Because whether you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is at stake with that particular commandment which God has given, and which in the context is clearly applicable to everybody. Every commandment of God is a salvation issue, because it's a test of our love and faith. I don't think that's what he was asking, but I want to make that point. I think what he's asking is, which one have I missed? Do you notice in giving that list of commandments something that's missing? Every commandment he gives to that man, young man, has to do with other people. There is no commandment that has to do with your relationship with God. I think it is designed for that. And the man says, "What do I lack yet?" He is wide open and vulnerable. He was a rich young man and powerful. And Jesus said to him, "You go and sell everything you have got and give it to the poor, and come follow me." You know what comes next? It's heartbreaking. This young man who's come with such an earnest concern to do what is pleasing to God, who recognizes something that's missing, when he hears it from Jesus, turns sorrowfully and walks away. Turns sorrowfully and walks away. Let me tell you what Jesus did not do. He did not say, "Young man, don't be so hasty. We need young men like you. We know there's a great deal of good in you. Hang around here. Let's talk a while. Maybe we can work this thing out." No, he did not. Because like that lawyer, this young man too, however appealing he may be to us, is a young man who is not ready to love God with all his heart. Because he finds out, I think perhaps for the first time in his young life, that he does not love God, but he's in love with his money. Know anybody like that? We live in a world where people identify with what they own. What they have and possess in a material way is a definition of themselves. And certainly if you ain't got nothing, you ain't nobody. That's in the air, in the atmosphere of our culture. Jesus does not negotiate the demands of following him. And the reason for it is not because he's just tough and he's not going to buckle in the face of somebody else's effort to negotiate. The reason for it is it will not work any other way. The blessings he wants to pour out upon us will not work any other way. He is not demanding these things arbitrarily. Everything is for our good always. And we ought to know that. Look at him on that cross. He means business when he says, I love you. So, let's go back to Matthew 16. I noted earlier that that statement that Jesus made was addressed to his disciples. And you say, why was he talking like that to his disciples? It's the third year of his public preaching and they've been with him for more than 2 years. They left their nets, left everything to follow him. Look back in the chapter, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. They're talking about what's going on in the world, what other people think about it. But strangely enough, he doesn't stop there. The next question is addressed to them. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I tried, I hope successfully, last evening to help us understand that the most important question that we can answer is, who is Jesus? And our decision about that transforms our whole life, one way or another. But why did he ask them this? They have been his followers. Why is he asking this question this late in the day? Notice Jesus answered verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says this to them because Peter has immediately responded to the question. He was quick on the trigger. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 18, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now you want to find out why he'd asked the question? Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be raised the third day. First time Jesus has said it to them. Notice Peter's response. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. He has just confessed that he is the Son of God. And now he's telling Jesus in a rebuke, you're wrong. Something doesn't fit there. But Peter was not ready, nor were his fellow disciples. They were not ready for this, that the Son of God was going to be killed. This is not the glory they were anticipating. This is not the victory they were anticipating. This is not the wonder of power that they were anticipating. They wanted to know which one was greatest in the kingdom of God and argued about that till the last night before Jesus died. Notice Jesus' response. Get behind me, Satan. The word Satan is a Hebrew word that comes right into Greek in the same form and right into English in the same form, and it means adversary. He's not talking here about some invisible spiritual being. He's addressing Peter. You are my adversary. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. It's that statement of Peter that causes Jesus to say what he said. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those words can just become sort of ordinary if you don't think about them. First of all, he said, if you want to follow me, you must do what? Deny yourself. There are a lot of things you're going to have to leave behind if you want to follow Jesus. There's no question about that. It's always been interesting to me that in Paul's letter to Titus, he speaks about Hebrews, he speaks about grace as something that teaches. And it's interesting what he says grace teaches us. Let me get to that passage quickly. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That means God is interested in everybody's salvation. He's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, ungodliness means when you refuse to give to God what's due to him, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So grace teaches. What God has done speaks to us about things that have to go if we want to follow Jesus. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. Things will not fit in that gate, have to be left behind. And then, of course, there's that statement by Paul in Galatians, where he's describing the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I wish brethren felt that way. So many times when we get to a moral issue, we say, that's hard to decide. That's difficult. A lot of questions that are raised. The things that Paul mentions here, he says, are evident and clearly seen by those who want to see them. What are those things? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Notice, and the like. Not only these things, but everything else that's like them. Somebody says, doesn't say anything about marijuana, does it? And it's legal in many states now. It says a lot about marijuana and just like that. Doesn't say anything about heroin either. But it's included in that last phrase in this list. And he says about those things that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are specifics. The gospel deals in specific things. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He didn't say, stop fornicating and stop committing adultery. In the text we read, he said, deny yourself. Deny yourself. In short, you have to go. The person you are has to go. The Greek word, the Greek verb that's used there is an intensive Greek verb that is used to describe what Peter did the night before Jesus died. Three times he did what? He denied the Lord. And the last time cursed and swore. I'm not his disciple. I don't know anything about that man. Let me tell you, that very self-denial, that very spirit of I don't know you, must be applied to yourself. You must say to that person you used to be with all those selfish, prideful, stubborn ways, I don't know that person, I'm done with that person, I'm through with that person. This is radical stuff. Many's the time that we're willing to give up many things in order to serve Jesus. But at last we're not quite ready, like that young man, to give up ourselves. I said yesterday that I draw perfect circles in my PowerPoint. And oftentimes we say, I'm willing to give up all of this just to follow you. I'm willing to do that. Sacrifice A, B, C, D. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm willing to sacrifice all that. All I want is just this little bit up here in the edge. It's just a little bit. I've given up everything else, but just this little bit. But you know who's in that little bit? I am. My treasure is. And I can't have that. Because Jesus says, deny yourself. I'm asking all of you. Radical stuff. Next point. And take up your cross. And take up your cross. We use this expression, a cross to bear, very popularly to refer to someone who has special burdens. A bad mother-in-law. I don't know what it might be. But he has his cross to bear. As if it was some burden he just carries around all the time, wherever he goes. I pause here to remind you what the purpose of a cross was. What's the purpose of a cross? I saw a man in Louisville, Kentucky, carrying around this wooden cross. I know good and well it wasn't solid. I think it's one by material he boxed together. I do know it had a wheel on the back. And he was bearing his cross through town. A tragic parody of this statement of Jesus. Take up your cross. The purpose of a cross is death. And what Jesus is saying, take up your cross and die. But that's hard, isn't it? But I want to say to you that Jesus never asked us to do anything that we cannot do with his help. With his help. Take up your cross and die. Let me tell you, the death by the cross was an awful thing. One Roman orator said that the very name of the cross should be far away from the thoughts and eyes and ears of any Roman citizen. It was the death of a slave. It was intended to be humiliating, of course, but intended to be intensely painful. In 70 BC, Spartacus led a slave revolt in the Roman Empire. And when that slave revolt was put down, the Roman government crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and left their bodies to stink in the sun for weeks. And the message was clear. This is what will happen to you if you defy the power of Rome. It was not the first use of crucifixion. Alexander Junius, and I mentioned this in passing, who was a Hasmonean king in the Jewish world, and a high priest of the Jews, 102 B.C. and following. According to Josephus, crucified 800 Pharisees while they watched soldiers slit the throat of their wives and children at their very feet. This is brutality gone to seed. Wickedness, of course, but this was an awful death. And yet, that cross is used to describe what we must do. Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, in Galatians 2:20. I am what? I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. I will give myself for him. So, you want to follow Jesus? You have to come to Jesus and die. That's the invitation. But then finally, follow me. The gospel is personal. It's the personal call of a personal God to persons. We've tried to stress the fact in our studies that God looks upon each of us knowingly, personally, and is aware of every person in this room and all the people in Kokomo and all the people in the United States of America and all the people in the continent of Africa and all the people in Asia and all the people in Australia and all the people in the world. He's aware personally of each one and cares about each one. God so loved the world. And he's talking about people there, not the physical orb. And so in preaching the gospel, we address the individual. You must choose. You can't be a part of a group to choose. If nobody else in this whole world responds to the call of Jesus Christ, you still have the obligation, I still have the obligation, to answer the call. That's the first step. The first step is not when I join a local assembly of Christians. That's part of God's plan. But I want to tell you what happens in a local assembly of Christians is a combination of what's happening in the personal lives of each member there. The church in its collective function is a function of individual disciples who are committed to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. It's not a commitment to follow certain doctrinal positions. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were deeply devoted to the Sabbath day, and they were devoted to tithing. Horror of horrors if they didn't tithe. Horror of horrors if they violated the Sabbath. But Jesus nailed him in Matthew 23:23. You tithe men and is in coming, little seeds, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. It's a total commitment to a person. We come into a relationship with Jesus, not to a set of doctrines. We're involved with a set of teachings because we're involved with the one who taught them. Last night's lesson. We're involved with a certain number of teachings because it is from the mouth of Jesus and his apostles sent out by Jesus that they come to us. And so it's the person of Christ that is addressing us. And we must love him and trust him more than we love and trust anything or anyone else. Or it won't work. I often preach and say, sin does not work. And it doesn't. It's destructive. It kills you. It destroys your relationships. And the relationship with God is the worst of it all. It destroys your relationship with God and with other human beings. But submission to Christ is the secret. When we begin to love him more than anyone else. I know we have to learn this. So did the early disciples. I want you to understand that the love of Jesus is patient love. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been one of that 12. It would not have just been Judas who blew it. Every last one of them would have blown it. They didn't understand half he was saying when they were teaching. Still struggling like some carnal people. Who's going to be the big shot in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? That was not anything commendable. And they were still arguing about it the night before Jesus died. How did he put up with such things? He'd been trying to teach them. And the last time he tried to teach them, he sat at a table with them at the last Passover, got up and took a bowl of water and girded himself with a towel and stooped before them like a common household slave to wash their feet. Do you get the message, you say? You want to follow me, you must become a servant. You can't be a big shot. Ain't no big shots in the kingdom of God. We got one. And he's the servant Lord. But they didn't get it. But they did get it after Jesus died and was risen from the dead. Maybe we're a little slow to get things too, but God wants us to understand. And I'm so grateful for the example of Jesus with the 12. He bore with them until they became what he always knew they could become. You and I can do this because God is there to help us. That's the lesson. Now I want to ask this question. Is there no invitation? You've given us all these cautionary warnings to get people to kind of straighten their minds up about what it means to follow Jesus. Yes, there is. And it's in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's as familiar a passage as we'll ever cite. People have memorized this from time immemorial. 11th chapter of Matthew. In context, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Do you remember who killed Jesus? Religious people. Religious people that were prominent took his life. He did not reveal these things then to the wise and prudent, the ones who thought they knew everything. Thought they had it down, that they were righteous, but he revealed it to babes. What babes is he talking about there? He was criticized frequently about his company. Why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? By the way, sinners in the Gospels does not refer to everybody. But it should, because everybody is a what? Sinner. But it's used in the sense that these are people who make no pretense of being righteous, who know they are wrong, who know very well they are lost. It's to those that Jesus invites. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. And he went to the people that needed him. And they received him gladly because he valued them. We're going to have to recognize in ourselves that we are empty if ever we're going to be filled. We're going to have to recognize that we are sinners, that we have no right at all to ask God for anything. And those are the people he's inviting in verse 28. Remember these words? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are a lot of people, in fact, most people in this world don't think they're heavy laden and weary. They think they're doing mighty well, doing whatever they want to do, acting like they want to act, doing whatever will please them, whatever it does to others. But Jesus is inviting the people that know that they're wrong. And he said to them, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. That's a Galilean carpenter who is the Son of the living God. And then he adds to that, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Oh, I thought you were speaking about rest. Yes, but there's a yoke in the rest. You come and learn from me. and follow me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Incredible. He is God who created the world. He is God who created human beings. He is God who is responsible for the whole of creation. And he says about himself that I'm gentle and lowly in heart, but it's so. We serve a servant God who has emptied himself upon us, so unworthy, so undeserving, but God loves us. The only reason you and I are worth a hoot is because God loves us. And that ought to be enough. For my yoke, he says, is easy, and my burden is light. I want to caution you tonight that I'm not trying to tell you it's tough, it's hard, it's awful, it's burdensome, everything is going to really be difficult. There will be difficult days. But I will tell you, you talk about difficult days without him, without hope, without God in this world, destined for hell, wretched and miserable because of sin always creates that. That's the other path to follow. And it's worse than any you could imagine. I will tell you, you don't want to wind up in hell where all the wicked people who've ever lived are packed together in one mercy, in one hopeless mass. All the selfish, pride-filled, lust-driven people. And God doesn't want you to go there. His burden is light. I'll tell you why. Because he loves us. And has the power to do what is necessary to make us what we ought to be. That's the one I'm going to serve. And I'll be glad to do it. Loving us as he has. It's no burden for us to love him back and to serve him as best we can. That's the lesson. Let us take seriously. Let us take seriously our commitment to follow him wherever he goes. And understand that that means in every way he calls us. And remember, he will be in the yoke with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13. You can do this. If you've never become a Christian, the Lord is looking at you tonight. You say, yeah, he's probably looking at me saying, what a rotten little account somebody that is. No, he is not. That's what Jesus did to the people that came to him who were sinners. What he's saying is, come to me, and I will show you what I intended for you to be when I created you. And you can do it. And I hope tonight, if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, turn from your way to give everything to him, and been baptized into Jesus so that you can rise and walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. I hope you'll do that. We're pleading with you to do that. But it's not so important that we are. What's important is that God who created you is doing that. And if we've been a little bit lax in our service and let other things become more important to us than serving God, remember, it won't work that way. It won't work that way. God loves you. Trust him and do his will. While we stand together and sing.
Let the door in standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee.